Our study tonight takes us back to the book of Joel. We've had two lessons up to this point in this book. We introduced it, looked at some introductory matters with regard to the author, the date, the occasion of writing, what the purpose was, some key highlights from the book. And then on last Sunday night, we looked at the first part of the book from Joel chapter 1, verse 1 to Joel chapter 2, verse 17. And we entitled that The Former Day. In that section, Joel spoke of a locust plague. And he used that as a demonstration of the judgment of God that would come upon a people who failed to repent and align their lives with God. We saw in that great devastation, Joel said, such as never been seen before and will never be seen again. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, or the middle part, around verse 16 and 17, he calls the various classes of people to repent, to wail and mourn over their transgressions, and to, in effect, get their lives right with God before judgment came upon them like a plague of locusts, a literal event that they were familiar with and would know all about, and God's judgment against people will be very much like that, very devastating. In fact, wave upon wave of destruction to the point of being totally consumed. We shift gears really at Joel chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of the book. And this change also has to do with a day or a time that is to come. Here Joel speaks of another day, a better day that follows the penitent hearts of men and women. And of course, if you're familiar with Acts chapter 2's connection with Joel, that quote of Peter and the application of these words from Joel are made on Pentecost, giving us a point of time, at least for some of this, when the prophet, through divine inspiration, anticipated that these things would be realized and come to pass. Suffice it to say, from an introductory perspective, that Joel 2:18 begins Joel's message of restoration and assurance of the future. Very encouraging words to people of Joel's time, but even today, encouraging words to us about the grand promises and blessings of God that are in store and ready to be revealed to those who would seek his will with a very penitent heart. So let's work our way through this, certainly not as lengthy a text as we had this morning, but important for us to look at the chapters and to see the words and then to the best of our ability understand them in a way that would help us improve our own lives. Look at verses 18 through 20. We might label this the Lord's promise if there is repentance. Then the Lord will be zealous for you. Then, this is directly connected to what was just said, the call to repentance. So then, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil. Remember, all of these things were consumed by the locust plague. And you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, a reference to the locust and the direction from which they came, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land where with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous, or maybe your translation says great things. Let's notice a few things about these verses. First, again, the Lord's promise is there for those who repent. Mercy is a byproduct of genuine repentance with God. When we show contrition in our lives, some might view that as a weakness, and they might use that as an opportunity to squash us down even farther, but not with God. For a penitent person in the face of God, there is an opportunity for exaltation, for blessing and mercy. God will be merciful to those who recognize their wrongs and seek to restore their relationship with Him. We're introduced here to the view of the enemy as ones who gloated over the misfortune of God's people. Kind of like a, ha-ha, look at them. Where is their God now? Look at how He's punishing them. But when repentance comes into the picture, God changes that mockery and laughter at His people. This enemy that once gloated will now, we'll see, be the recipients of God's judgment. You can see this throughout the Old Testament with the various nations that God used to discipline His people. God would give them direction, and He would divinely lead them as a paddle, so to speak, to spank His people. But they often became very abusive in that act. And so God would turn around and judge them for their inhumanity, for their abuse of the position and place of disciplinarians. Well, here, the gloaters, the ones who gloat, laugh, and mock, will be the recipients of God's judgment in time. Here he speaks of the foul aroma that will linger after the enemy is driven away, and it will be to the people of God a reminder that God has not judged them, but judged the one who persecuted and oppressed them. Just like when the locust plague would die off and it would cease to be, maybe perhaps there would be a lingering odor or smell from that. Well, there would be some kind of reminiscent lingering that demonstrated to them God had judged. Now look in the second place in verses 21 through 27. We might label this a subsequent promise of blessing to Judah, but there's blessing all over these two chapters. He says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beast of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully. And He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil." All of this was destroyed in the judgment of the locust. The rain was withheld, but now all of this is coming back to produce fruitfulness because of the penitent hearts of men. The threshing floor will be full of wheat. The vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. All right, let's notice a few things here. Notice the language that speaks to nature, to the animals, and of the trees and things that will be restored and provided for. Once again, it is the case that when society plunges to the depths of depravity, that nature is also pictured as suffering because of that. Some take Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, and apply that in a similar way. Maybe so, maybe not. But it is the case that when man doesn't behave the way he's supposed to, he's not the only one that suffers. That suffering is experienced throughout God's creation to some degree. But here, blessing from God in the wake of repentance reverses all of that grief. Man gets his life right, God showers him with blessings, and then those blessings from repentance are reciprocated throughout all of God's creation. By removing the locust and restoring the rains, God says produce will overflow. Now you have to remember and think about how everything was wiped out. And whatever the first wave of locusts didn't consume, the second one did. And whatever was left from the second one, the third consumed it. And then whatever the third left, the fourth wave utterly decimated and destroyed. But to reverse that situation and turn it around, all that is required is turning penitently to the God of heaven and doing his bidding, the things that he has called us to do. Abiding faithfulness would assure that they would never feel the need to be shamed any longer. There would never be a situation, and it is the case with us. Just today, the same principles apply relative to repentance. When we're right with God, we have no need to feel shame. When God is part of his people's lives, and when they put God first, he will put them first. That theme is throughout the Bible. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. You don't have to worry about what you'll eat, what you'll wear, what you'll put on. Put God first, and all of these necessities, will be added to us. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You can look at that on a national level with Israel. You can look at it on an individual level. You can look at it today with congregations of God's people. God is able to bless us and cause us to abound in every good work when our heart and our actions are right with him. And God is calling upon this nation of people to realize and experience that kind of blessing from him. But it takes turning from your old ways and pursuing the ways of God. I think also of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. This nation of people had nothing to fear when they were right with God. But when they weren't, they had everything to fear because God would trample them with disciplinarian nations as instruments and tools in his hand for that purpose. But here, God promises a subsequent blessing to the nation of Judah if they would but repent. Now, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 is sort of a transition. We're going to jump ahead in time. And you have to know that and see that to understand the application of these things to Pentecost. Peter's going to say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So we're jumping forward hundreds of years in these next things. We talked about in our introduction that Joel may have been written 800 B.C., as early as 800 B.C., maybe as late as 500 B.C. But at any rate, whether you take an early date or a late date on that, it's hundreds of years in advance of the things that happen on Pentecost. So let's look at verses 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome, your translation may say terrible, day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, sudden shift to the first century time period, to the New Testament era. We know that because in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, when Peter begins to describe the events that took place on that occasion, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." We don't have to wonder what Joel was talking about in 2:28 through 32. Peter, under the same inspiration as Joel, tells us that those things applied to now. So if you think back contextually to Joel's book, and he's writing and warning people about judgment, and he calls upon them to repent, to receive the favors and blessings of God, he jumps forward and looks way into the future of a day that's not just going to include Jews, but it's going to include all flesh, Jew and Gentile. And that's the meaning of the phrase, all flesh there. It's representative of both Jew and Gentile. Of Jew, in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Of Gentile, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the house of Cornelius, to demonstrate to the Jews that God had shown favor in the gospel dispensation, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well, and that God would build up a nation, a spiritual nation of people, the spiritual Israel, the spiritual Jerusalem, the church, which would include all in the world, all flesh, if they would but come to God upon his terms. And so this promise that Joel makes here, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, would inaugurate the Christian era. That would be the marker. And Peter says, this is it. He makes the connection between the prophecy to the event for us. If you look in verses 30 and 31, we've seen some of this already, but he uses language that's very figurative sounding. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And that language, we've seen in other prophetic books as well, is not necessarily literal, but it's representative of the shaking of the powers that be to demonstrate that a new order has come into be. And that's certainly the case when Judaism is snuffed out by God and Christianity becomes the new order of things, a new nation, a new people, the new Jerusalem, the spiritual Israel of God. If you look at verse 32, again, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's quoted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Well, what does that mean? Well, there Peter says, quoting Joel, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then verse 38 of Acts chapter 2 gives us the explanation of that. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What did Joel have in mind here? Probably not all the details, but the concept and the idea is made clear in Peter's interpretation of that passage. In effect, calling on the name of the Lord is obeying the gospel. So who will be recipients of this new era, this new order of things? Well, those who call on the name of the Lord, those who obey the gospel. And just to confirm that even further, if you'll think about Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus was before Ananias, Ananias asked him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Same verbiage, same meaning, to call on the name of the Lord is to obey the gospel. And that is what Joel had in view in this section of his prophecy. And Peter said that this is that which was spoken. So what was happening on Pentecost? Well, the doors to the kingdom of Christ were being opened, and all nations were going to flow into it to become the people of God. And this we could label what shall come to pass afterward. Joel's looking forward into the future. He's not looking at a period of time where fleshly Israel is going to be restored to Jerusalem and God is going to bless them as a literal physical nation. It can't be that, because Joel stamped that prophecy to those events that were happening in Acts chapter 2. It can't be fulfilled then and then sometime later. All right, let's move into chapter 3. And look at verses 1 through 8. Here we can label this, God will bless his people and curse their enemies. Read along with me these eight verses. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Remember in our introduction, we noted that Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. This is not a literal physical place, but it is a concept, an idea that in the Christian era, while God's blessing this new nation of people, he's also going to be judging all those nations that reject him. "I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel." We're talking about spiritual Israel here. "Whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon?" All of these nations that he's listing are literal nations with which God had trouble. But here they're used representatively as the rejectors of his will in the Christian era. Those reading this would know of these nations and how they interacted with God. Well, there are nations in the Christian era that are reacting and interacting with God similarly as they reject him. He says, middle of verse 4, "Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, have carried into possession, into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from the border, their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them." In the Christian dispensation, people are going to be called from among all nations back to fellowship and association with God, "and will return your retaliation upon your old head, your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken." All right, just a few things here. The Judah and Jerusalem represent spiritual Israel in these verses, who are blessed, but the enemies of the church, not so much. These other nations, again, represent the idea or the concept of rejecting the will of God. Right now, this very day, God continues in his judgment against the nations, so to speak. There is a nation that's spiritual, those who call on the name of the Lord and come to his fold. But the other nations are those who reject that will. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, again, Jehovah judges, but it's not a literal place or event. It's the concept. This represents that judgment that's taking place in the gospel era, the Christian dispensation. And reminiscent of those nations' actions in the past, that is now representative of a fortune reversal that's taking place today. Look at verses 9 through 17. Here we might label this safety for God's people in that day. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Remember what he said regarding the Christian dispensation and those who come into his fold? Beat your arm, your weapons into plowshares. But we have it here reversed. These enemies of God need to beat their plowshares into spears because they're coming to do battle with God. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow. This is judgment, for their wickedness is great. Here, this overflow and this blessing and this harvest is representative of God's judgment of them. He's sticking the sickle in to reap the harvest of judgment. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, safety for God's people, speaking of spiritual Israel. Though God inflicts punishment on his foes, his people are safe in his fold. In verse 17, if you look at it again, you have bookends, really, here. You've got these same words in chapter 2, verse 27, that you have here in chapter 3, verse 17, demonstrating that spiritual Zion is impregnable. Nothing can come into this city, into this nation of people. You remember? That's what Daniel said. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it will stand forever. Judgment upon the enemies of God, but the people of God and his spiritual kingdom are secure. They're protected. They will not be shaken. And then look at verses 18 through 21. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. The mountain shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Achishah. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, former enemies of God's literal physical Israel, because the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, and I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. We have here finally a picture of peace and plenty. Spiritual Israel is still in view. Here, blessings abound. Think about Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 in association with this. that all spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places, or where? In Christ Jesus, in the church, his body. And this comports perfectly with the vision that Isaiah or Joel gives here of this spiritual nation of people. For the enemies of the church, representatively Egypt and Edom, there are no blessings. There are no blessings to be had and enjoyed outside of Christ Jesus, outside of the kingdom that God would establish, that Joel anticipated and prophesied of, that would come afterwards. The Christian age is the last earthly era, and God in it, in this dispensation, in this nation, just as Joel concludes here, cleanses his people so he can dwell with them in their safety. You know, we've seen in this book a stern warning and rebuke about the behavior of nations and peoples. And the idea is, when there's a stern rebuke and warning, there ought to be a change of behavior. There ought to be a reversal of behavior through repentance. When that happens, Joel has promised that the people of God would be under a waterfall of blessings and mercy and assurances and protection from him. But it will, for spiritual Israel, or for literal Israel, it would require them to change, to repent. And looking forward to the days of the kingdom of which you and I are now associated with, the same is required. We'll either turn to God, be penitent in view of our relationship with him, and come into his fold where there is blessing and security, or we will be part of the nations that fight and resist his will, that come to the valley of Jehoshaphat and take battle with him to be defeated and destroyed. May God help us to appreciate the blessings and the security that Joel speaks of here to those who would have the right attitude toward their God. And may we be cautioned against being part of the nations that resist him and reject his will. We may likely come back to this book one more time just for some lessons learned that we can apply very practically to our day-to-day as children of God. But I hope that this study has been helpful to you, as it has been for me in preparation for these lessons. There may be one here tonight that's not in that fold of safety and security and blessing, that you've not left the nations that resist and reject God to humbly, penitently respond to his will by calling on the name of the Lord through obedience to the gospel. Why not do that tonight? Why not become a Christian? Why not allow God to add you to his church even tonight? Maybe have some other need that we can assist you with. We're going to sing a song to encourage, and we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.